Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7 this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. Our passage will carry us through the end of chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, it reads, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and of earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstands and the table and the sacred bread, and this was called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and to drink and to various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with the water and the scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all of the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven, in the heavens, to be cleansed with these. But the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word and its truth and its power in our lives. Father, you promise that by it, it will penetrate deeply, separating the bone from the marrow. It will burn like a fire, crush like a hammer. And Father, we pray today that this is the work that your word will do in our lives as we see the greatness and the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the new, the better, the greater covenant established through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So this morning, there's those of you who have been here for some time, and those of you who are in the room and are able to look at the worship guide and kind of see the outline in its whole, because online they're just showing kind of like what's up on the screen, and so they're not able to see the outline in whole. So those of you who've been here for a long time, I can see the nervousness on your faces. Because two things that are very concerning have just happened. One, we read a passage that was longer than 8 verses. And two, the outline has no extra points for you to write in or follow. It's just the large Roman numerals, which somebody came to me once to say, we found a pattern. If you read more than 8 verses and you don't give us any sub stuff in the outline, your sermon lasts an hour and 25 minutes. And so I want to try to appease everybody's mind this morning that that's probably not going to happen. So having said that, let's begin so it doesn't happen. This morning, it's the second part of the idea of Jesus being the better covenant. If you'll remember a few chapters ago, there was this introduction of the idea that the new covenant has come through Jesus Christ. And it's a better covenant than the one that came from before. Now, in reference to that covenant, it was making specific reference back to the person of Abraham. It's talking about Abraham, the covenant that was made with him, and how Jesus is a better covenant than the one that was made with Abraham. This part here deals more specifically with the covenant that we find established through the law, through Moses, through the introduction of the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and all of the things that go with that. Now, the writer to Hebrews announces to us here in this last part of chapter 8 that there's going to be a promise of a new covenant, that a new covenant is coming. And so if the first covenant was sufficient, the argument goes here in verse 7, if the first covenant was sufficient, a second wouldn't be necessary. And what we come to realize very quickly, if you just kind of walk through the Old Testament, even if you don't study it in any great detail, you begin to see the lacking that is to be found in the first covenant. It's animal sacrifices, it's grain sacrifices, it's drink offerings, it's wave offerings. They have to be made over and over again. There has to be a cleansing of the priest before there can be a cleansing of the people. There have to be a cleansing of the elements before there can be even sacrifices made on them. And as things begin to progress through the Old Testament, the story and the narrative that occurs there, we begin to see many of the prophets making declarations that this covenant is not sufficient. Not that God is less than in any way, but that God has given a covenant that was not supposed to last forever, that it was to be a type and a shadow of what was to come. And so here the writer to Hebrews cites extensively from Jeremiah chapter 31. And there's this prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31. This section that you see here in chapter 8 of Hebrews is from verses 31 through 34, declaring that this new covenant is coming. It explicitly states it. You don't even have to do guesswork to know that that's what's going to happen. Here in verse 8, making reference to Jeremiah 31:31, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. There's just a declaration in the old covenant that it's going to go away. And then a new one is coming. And it gives some descriptors of what that's going to be like. But the reality of it is that this new covenant is coming, because the first covenant was not sufficient to fulfill the demands of God. It just wasn't. The animals were not sufficient one-for-one sacrifices for the sins of human beings. Why? Because the animals were not image bearers, and they're not the ones who sinned against the glory of the Most High God. And so using them as the sacrifice for the sins of mankind that are responsible for defaming the glory of God because we bear his image in this world is never actually going to measure up to what it needs to. It's just not. The other problem is that you have to keep doing it over and over again because not one animal is of infinite worth and value to fulfill the defaming of the glory of God that has occurred, because the defaming of the glory of God is an infinite issue because God is infinitely glorious. And there's no animal that has infinite worth or value that can fulfill that for us. And so there's two strikes against the animal sacrifice system that already existed. And so this first covenant is being made obsolete. It's reaching that. I love that word obsolete. It carries with it the idea of reaching its expiration date. That's the idea. We found out very quickly in our time here in East Texas that there are some superior and some inferior places to purchase milk. So I won't say the names of places so that we can protect the guilty just for a second. But there's some pretty big box stores that's easy to go and like get stuff from. And the expiration date on the milk from those places, you know, the big blue store. It's a really bad recommendation. It's not an expiration date. My kids have learned that if we buy milk from there, you need to smell it a week out from the number that's on that carton because it's probably not going to make it. It becomes obsolete much quicker than it's supposed to. It reaches its expiration date. Now, there's a local place that has its own dairy. Have fabulous yogurt and ice cream that you can get from this place. It's amazing. And their expiration date on their milk is a recommendation of, hey, you probably have 7, 8, 9 days past this day and your milk's probably still going to be all right. But either one of them is going to reach an expiration date. It won't last. This first covenant was set up with an expiration date. It wasn't going to last forever. And anytime something hits its expiration date and you continue to try to engage it, it leaves a sour taste in your mouth. Can actually make you very sick. A lot of things. If you use them past their expiration date. You can think that maybe things are going well and they're not going quite as well as they ought to. Because it's not as effective as it should be. Because it's past its date of value. And this is what's happened with this covenant. It's become obsolete. It's reached its expiration date. And so the writer to Hebrews in chapter 9, the very beginning of it, verses 1 through 10, lays out for us this pattern of the old covenant. What did the old covenant look like? So first, this author gives regulations of divine worship in the first several verses. Verses 1 through 5, we see kind of what it looked like. And so you had the tabernacle. And I love the fact that the writer to Hebrews seldom mentions the temple and more readily talks about the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was temporary and transient in the nature in which it was built. It was able to be taken down, put up someplace else. It was able to be moved around easily. It in itself was never a permanent structure, so to speak. It was more of a tent, the tent of meeting, than it was a building with foundations and with walls. So the very nature of the tabernacle itself talks about this temporary nature of this covenant. And so it starts talking about this regulations of divine worship. And it starts with the tabernacle itself in verse 2. That there was this tabernacle that had to be prepared. Had to be put up and had to be taken down. And whenever the Israelites moved around, it went with them. Second, the tabernacle had a holy place, an outer area where everyone could come and worship. There was a table and there was bread and a lampstand, and then there was a veil. And behind the veil, there was an inner place called the Holy of Holies. And it had an altar of incense made of gold. And it had the Ark of the Covenant. And it had the golden jar of manna. It had Aaron's rod that budded. It had copies of the Ten Commandments and had cherubim on the mercy seat. Their wings pointed toward one another, touching, looking over the place where the sacrifice was going to be offered by the high priest, who had to make sacrifice for himself first before he could go in and make sacrifice for all of the other people. And he only did it once a year. And we've been through a lot of these things walking through the book of Hebrews together. But the writer here then offers up the shortcomings of these things. Notice what is said here. In verse 9, these are all a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered in this temporary tabernacle, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Cannot do it. Cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. A person would come to this tabernacle. They would bring their offering. The priest would make the sacrifice on the most holy of sacrifices, the Day of Atonement. The high priest would make the greater sacrifice for all the people. And the worshipers would leave. They would feel a resonating spirit. They would feel a resonating reality. They would feel a resonating connection with God. And then they would sin again. And they would say, well, it's another year before that sacrifice gets made again. I've got all these temporary sacrifices I can make for the sin that I just made. Let me go and take those to the priest. Let me take those. I'll have to go live outside of the camp for a little while, depending on what kind of sin it was. And there was this constant reminder of the person's sinful state. And every time they approached this tabernacle, they might feel a little peace for a little while, but it never perfectly alleviated the sting of sin in their conscience. Never. They would walk away and eventually be reminded of the shortcomings of their own existence and how much of an affront that was to a holy God. And they never found their peace of mind in the work that was being done in that tabernacle. Why? Because the things going on in the tabernacle related, as it says here in our text, verse 10, going forward, related to food and to drink and to washings and regulations of the body. And these things that were imposed by God to make his people different from the other nations were never intended to make a person morally righteous and upright. It was to make his people distinct, make his people unique, but it could not make his people morally righteous. Moral righteousness is what is required to be in the presence of God. Moral righteousness is what is required to not have a seared conscience. Moral righteousness is what is needed to stand before a holy God and to not fear death and destruction and wrath. You must be perfect. You must be holy as your heavenly Father is perfect and is holy, Jesus Christ said in the great Sermon on the Mount. And this is what we do not have when we come to the tabernacle. You say, well, Philip, look around the room, man. None of us care anything about feeling righteous by the tabernacle. First off, tabernacle's gone. Second off, temple's gone. Third off, none of us are native Hebrew people. We just don't really care. Why do you keep going back to this? Why do you keep talking about this? Because, friends, we have all at some place and some time, somehow in our lives, substituted some act of moral righteousness for the work of the tabernacle and the temple that we have tried to use as a way to cleanse our conscience, and it has failed miserably. And rather than walking to the person of Jesus Christ, which we will see in a moment, to find that purification of our conscience, to find that true freedom from our guilt and sin, we keep approaching these temporal acts of work like they did in the tabernacle. And we keep walking away from them feeling good for a little while and then wondering why it is we still keep feeling so badly about ourselves and our spiritual journey. And so what do? We do exactly what the nation of Israel did. And we either punt, well, you know, I'm a child of God, so it just doesn't matter. God doesn't really care how I live. And we become completely unconcerned with the moral transformation that should come from a Christian's life. Or, more likely, we become Pharisees. And we say, I'm a double and triple and quadruple down on the acts of righteousness that I'm supposed to do. And I'm going to make sure everybody else understands that they need to rise up to my level of righteousness that I'm doing in all these other areas of my life, or they're not quite as godly as I am. And we find the peace in our conscience, not through Jesus Christ, but by the effort that we're able to put forth to look better than our neighbor. And we end up sounding just like the Pharisee who prayed in the presence of the tax collector in the story that Jesus told. And God, I thank you that I'm not like this man over here. And instead of finding our peace with God, we just find peace with ourselves because we think we're better off than the person who's closest to us. This is what the tabernacle and the temple drove people to. It's why it was not sufficient to clear the conscience. This is why they had to go daily to offer lesser sacrifices and annually to offer the great Day of Atonement sacrifice, is because it was never sufficient to make people right with God. And friends, you can sub in whatever you want to in your life right now. Whatever you want to. If you'd like, I can begin meddling. We can sub in our favorite meme on Facebook, or a best political post on some other social media platform, or the touting of some moral activity that we're engaged in that makes us feel superior to the people who aren't so engaged in that moral activity. We can begin to inappropriately equate good and righteous things with the gospel when they are not the gospel. They're just good and righteous things. And we can begin to find our righteous identity in those good things rather than in the great thing, the work of Jesus Christ. So, Philip, I'm not tracking with you. Can you give me an example? Yes, I can. This is going to get me in a lot of trouble, but it's a great example. I'm going to start by expressing how wonderful I think this thing is first, so that you know I'm not saying this is a bad thing. It's a very good thing. A lot of people here have done it. A lot of people here are thinking about doing it. And you know what? That's awesome. And you should, because it's great. But a while back, it's been 7 or 8 years ago or so, there was a big movement in evangelical, particularly Reformed evangelical Christianity, where there was almost like a Twitter handle catchphrase going around where people were saying, adoption is the gospel. Adoption is not the gospel. Adoption is a picture of the gospel. Should we adopt children? Yes, many people should do that. Is it a good thing when you enter into someone else's life and you bring them out of difficult circumstances and you create an environment where the gospel can be manifested in their life, just like the picture that we get from adoption in the New Testament? Absolutely. It's a wonderful thing, but it's not the gospel. You know what the gospel is? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins. That's the gospel. And when I was reading some of this that was going around several years ago, I kept asking myself the question. I said, are we really, as members of the most conservatively orthodox evangelical community on earth right now, going to present a public presentation to the confused and lost world about what the gospel actually is by saying this? Have we married ourselves to a righteous work rather than to the gospel itself? Are we ready to conflate all righteous activities with the gospel? What about the call in Scripture of conflicting righteous activities? Are we going to begin doing that? Celibacy is the gospel. No, marriage is the gospel. Guess what? The Scripture says both of them are righteous acts. Which one are we going to grab a hold of that day to be the substitute for the gospel? It's incredibly problematic when we give the weight of the gospel, the new covenant, to righteous works. Friends, that's exactly what they did in the old covenant. It was insufficient. This sacrifice is the gospel. No, it's not. This wave offering is the gospel. No, it's not. This drink offering is the gospel. No, it's not. That you leave and you're still a wretched sinner. It will never cleanse your conscience. And you can sub in whatever you'd like to sub in there. The way I do my family worship, it's the gospel. No, it's not. The way I vote this coming Tuesday is the gospel. No, it's not. the righteous cause that I'm supporting with my money and my time and my energy. That's the gospel. No, it's not. It's not a bad thing, necessarily. Probably something you ought to be doing, probably. But it's not the gospel. And if you are finding some work of righteousness to give you peace of mind before God, then this is just as pertinent to you and to me today as it was to this group of people 2,000 years ago and to the people who were still worshiping in the tabernacle and temple for thousands of years before that. Because friends, we cannot substitute the grace of God with our righteous efforts. Can't do that. Does that mean that we abandon righteous efforts? Of course not. We just don't find our hope in them. Our righteous works in this world should be a response to the gospel, not an effort to secure the gospel in our lives. And most of the people who approached the tabernacle and all of these sacrifices, they were approaching the tabernacle and these sacrifices as a way to secure the grace of God rather than as a response to the fact that God was being gracious to them already. You say, Philip, the outward reality of it doesn't look different. You're right. God doesn't care about the outward reality. He cares about the inward reality of your heart. And this is the reason why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they can make a declaration about the people who did all of those righteous things but did not know God. Did we not? Well, yes, actually you did. But you did it from a heart of works righteousness rather than a response to grace. You had no proper understanding of salvation at all. You were trying to climb the Tower of Babel to heaven and it came crashing down around you. So what do we have to see then? What we see then in verses 11 through 28 of chapter 9 is the glory of the work of Christ. Not our efforts, not our own righteousness, not the things that we put forward. We see that he entered into a tabernacle made without hands. He did not come through the blood of goats and of calves. He came through his own blood. He entered that holy place once for all, never to have to go into that place of sacrifice again. And he obtained, it says here in this text, beautiful, freeing language, eternal redemption. Which means that when you walk to the cross of Jesus Christ, like people once walked to the tabernacle, when you walk to the cross of Jesus Christ, and the only offering and sacrifice that you bring with you are impurities in your hands and the darkness in your heart. And you cry out to the God of heaven, save me. Friend, you can walk away with a pure conscience. And the reason, I knew this would be the response. The reason, and it's not because we're Baptists and we're stuffy and we like sit on our hands. The reason a statement like the one I just made is usually met with overwhelming silence and maybe a muffled or a mild amen or something whispered is because we don't really believe that to be true. Because we've been Christians for decades and we still don't have pure consciences. Philip, I hear what you're saying to me, but it's not the way I live my life. My life is not one of a pure conscience. I carry all of this guilt around with me all the time. And for a church like this one, that is openly sovereignty of God on its website, we tout and we boast and we glory in the concept of the Reformation. Yesterday, Reformation Day, the celebration of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And we glory in that in a congregation like this one. Most of us are reformed in our lip service and the answers to our theology questions on our tests and not in the practice of our lives. We claim that God is sovereign. We claim that Christ's salvation is whole. We claim that His work is complete. We claim that He does not need anything from me. And then we live our religious lives as lives of work righteousness. And I never feel like I have a pure conscience because I never feel like I can do enough to get a pure conscience. And I'm just like all these people were with their tabernacle. I keep trying to figure out what it is I need to do to make me feel like I'm right with God. Friend, it's not about you feeling like you're right with God. It's about you are right with God if you're in Christ Jesus. And now it's just trusting that what God told you was true. Because friends, the beauty of falling down on your hands and knees in brokenness over your sin before God, even your daily sin, the sins that you commit every day, and the scripture teaches us that Christians should be marked by a life of repentance, turning away from our sin. The beauty of being in Christ truly is that when I fall down before holy God and I say, God, forgive me. Not only has He already forgiven me, but He has forgiven me in such a way, according to the scripture, that He looks at me and says, what sin? I have forgotten it as far as the east is from the west. And when I see you, I don't see the wretched, broken sinner. I see my Son, Jesus Christ, covering you with His righteousness, and He has no sin. Say, Philip, that's not how I live my life. Every moment of my life is marked by shortcomings. That's okay. It's all right. Nobody said there wouldn't be a real practical struggle. But the practical struggle is not to be met with me trying harder. Well, if I just try harder, you know, I can overcome this porn addiction if I just try harder. I can overcome this greed that I've got if I just try harder. I can overcome this pride I've got if I just try. I can overcome this addiction to these drugs if I just try hard. It's not about you trying harder. Christ has done all of the hard work already. It's about you trusting Jesus that He's telling you the truth, that you are a new creation. That the old things have passed away and all things have become new. There is no work left for you to do for God to be delighted with you. Christ has made the Father delighted in you, and it will never fail. So we see here at the end of chapter 9 how much greater the blood of Jesus is. Verse 14, let's start back in 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Friends, that's the problem with most of us. We get rescued out of the city of man. We come to understand that Jesus is Lord. We come to understand that we are sinners. We repent of our sins. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin making the journey through the Christian life. We've been invited into the kingdom of God. We know that we have a seat at the banquet table. We know we have a seat on a throne. We know we have a crown of righteousness and a crown of glory and a crown of life. We know we've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. We've been set free from all of the death that is in the city of man that we've been rescued from. And as we begin our journey, we say, oh, hey, hang on, hold up. And we come and grab all of this garbage, guilt and doubt, unbelief and uncertainty, and our best efforts that always fail, and we lug that stuff with us, and we crawl through our Christian lives rather than throwing that stuff off and running freely in the freedom that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. Because we don't need to take any of that stuff with us. Because He has cleansed our conscience from the dead works to serve a living God. And our guilt and our doubt and our shame Dead works. Dead works. Say, Philip, aren't you ashamed of some of the things that you did in your past? Absolutely, I am. I don't even have to go to the deep past. Yesterday. Aren't you ashamed? Don't you feel guilty? Yes, I do. I feel shame and I feel guilt. And you know what never fixes that for me? Trying harder. Because what happens when I try harder? I fail more. And then I just feel more shame and more guilt. And I get on a crazy train. Thank you, Ozzy Osbourne. I get on a crazy train. Just on this endless, mindless, ridiculous cycle of shame and guilt and effort. Shame and guilt and effort. Shame and guilt and effort. And it never goes away. And the only way that I can ever find any peace on that cycle is to just slap my hands and say, forget it. Or to look around at everybody else who's not trying as hard as me and say, well, at least I'm trying harder than they are. And make myself feel better by someone else's failure. Which is legalism. It's Pharisaism. Or I can embrace the cycle of grace that Jesus Christ has given us. Where I acknowledge that my life still doesn't reflect everything that it should because I live in an already not yet existence. I'm already in Christ, but I've not yet been glorified. And I come to him and I say, you know, Jesus, I'm still not there. And he reaches out to me in love and he touches me and he says, I know, but you actually are. Quit trying so hard to be something you already are. How ridiculous would that be if we took it to like a modern sports mindset? You know? I mean, could you imagine Michael Jordan trying to come out of retirement right now? I got to help everybody understand that I was the greatest of all time. No, we got it. We're good. You don't have to do anything to let us know this. Like, we know this. We're very aware. Just kick back and enjoy the fact that forever everybody's going to say that about you. It's fine. Like, that would be so weird if somebody did that. If whoever wins the national championship this year in college football, after that game and they're given the trophy, they say, hey, look, we need to play one more game so we can really show you that we're really the champs. What? Don't do that. You can play another game. What? You beat everybody. You're the champs. But why would you do that? That's dumb. We do that in our Christian lives every day. Let me do this next thing. Let me do this other deal. So I can show you that I really am righteous. No, none of that's going to show anybody anything. You, if you are in Christ, have been declared righteous. So you are. Even if you don't feel like it, and even if in that moment you don't look like it, if you are in Christ, you are righteous. Your conscience has been made clean. That's the beauty and the glory of the new covenant. It's so much better. And friends, I want to show you something that gets missed. I'll show you something that gets missed. In verses 11 and in verses 24. In verse 11 it says, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Christ Jesus entered into that. And in verse 24, it says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There's this entering that Christ does. Moses did not enter, Christ did. This is talking about the Mosaic covenant here in chapters 8 and 9. It's talking about the establishment of the law. Moses entered the physical places. And he made the sacrifice and the blood sprinkling for the physical things. But we know the physical things are short-sighted and are a reflection, a mere copy of what is truly to come. The greater reality of entering this tabernacle, and it makes reference to it here, is heaven itself, the very presence of God, the true and real land of promise, if you will, the everlasting dwelling place of the believer who is connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what Moses did not enter? Let's think through the story. Let's remember Moses in a relationship to the land of promise and to the everlasting dwelling place and the peace and the fulfillment of the covenant of God. He did not enter into the land of promise. Why? Because the law will never get you into the land of promise. Your work, your effort, your striving, your attempt to do righteous things before God will never get you in. Never. Never. Of course Moses couldn't go into the land of promise. He was the lawgiver, and the law didn't carry you over that river. It just doesn't do it. You know who did get to lead the people into the land of promise? What was his name? Pop quiz. Joshua. Do you know what Joshua is? It's the Hebrew name for Jesus. The Lord saves. Jesus carried the people into the land of promise, and he left the law behind. The law will never usher you into the presence of God, ever. Your righteous efforts, your good works, your systems of development, your whatever it is that you're clinging to try to do to make God happy with you, it will never usher you into the presence of God. Only Jesus can do that. And friends, that's the reason why. We just went through Luke not long ago. That's the reason why in that beautiful story about Jesus being invited in to the banquet meal in the house of prominent Pharisees, the woman of ill repute showed up, was washing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. So you had the woman of ill repute and you had the Pharisaic leaders, and Jesus made a declaration in that moment that one of these people is righteous. And it's not the one you think. And I can guarantee you that woman had done some things that day that we would not say are righteous. And I can guarantee you that Pharisee did a whole bunch of stuff that day that we would say, wow, look at all the good things that he did. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself looked at that situation and he said, one of these people is rightly broken over their sin, clinging to the grace of God. And one of these people is trying to find their right standing through their own good works. And one of these people is justified and the other one is not. Because the law is never going to do it for you. It's never going to get you there. So this morning as we close, we're asking this hard question every time. Friend, what work, what action, what activity, what perspective, and hear this, as good as it may be. Because there's a lot of good things that we do, and we should do. There's good things we should do. The scripture makes that really clear. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of yourselves, not of works, so that no man may boast. For we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? To do good works that God prepared in advance that we should walk in. Yes, we should be doing good things. Good works should flow out of the life of a believer. But the question this morning is, what work, what action, what activity, what perspective, as good as that work, action, activity, or perspective may be, the actions of the tabernacle and the temple were commanded in the law of God for the people to do. They needed to do them. It wasn't a bad thing that they did them. It was a good thing. But what work, what action, what activity, what perspective, as good as it may be, am I placing higher than Jesus? Because that's not going to get it. That's not going to get it. The way that I do my politics, am I placing that above Jesus? The way that I do stuff with my family, am I placing that above Jesus, the way that I concern myself with health and well-being, am I placing that above Jesus? The way that I consider things like national citizenship and rights, am I placing those things above the person of Jesus? When I start looking at the grand scale of the activities of my life and the things that are most important to me, the things that I find most valuable, am I taking the activities that I am doing in those things and replacing them, moving Jesus out of the way and saying, look at this such great and good thing that I think and that I do. I must be righteous and God must be pleased with me because I'm participating in this thing. Am I making the same exchange that they were making in the tabernacle? Because friends, the reason, I'll say it again and we'll close with this, the reason I think so many Christians can't say amen to the idea that Jesus gives us a pure conscience is because we have Jesus and we still don't have a pure conscience. Because we keep bumping Jesus out of the way with all of the good works we're trying to do to get a clear conscience. And Jesus is standing over here going, you already have one. I gave it to you. Why do you keep trusting all that other stuff? Why don't you just believe that I gave you one? Why don't you believe that I've declared you righteous? Why don't you believe that when God sees you, he sees me? And why don't you believe that he's now your father and I'm your brother and you're co-heirs with me and that you sit on my throne with me currently right now in the heavenly places and that all of the spiritual blessings and gifts are yours right now? Hello? It's almost like Jesus is trying to get our attention through our righteous works that we hang. Jesus, you're going to have to hang on just a second, okay? I'm trying to do stuff over here to make God happy with me. Of course, it's not quite so coy as that. But I think that's what a lot of Christians do. And then when we walk away from whatever that good thing is that we just did, I feel it. And then something happens where, what do I do now? That was supposed to make me feel better, and it did for a little while, but now this has happened, and I'm not feeling so great again. Maybe do more of that. Friend, the law is not ever going to carry you into the promised land. You're never going to be able to do enough right things to make God pleased with you. But God is already well pleased with you if you are in Christ Jesus. Because he's eternally been pleased with the second person of the Trinity, his Son. And he has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that at the name of Jesus Christ, you may be saved. And that salvation is whole and complete and full and not lacking in any way. And it doesn't make you appear righteous. It makes you righteous. It doesn't appear to give you peace. It gives you peace. It doesn't appear to make you joyful. It gives you real joy. And none of these things are contingent on the circumstances that you find yourself in right now. There is no offering you can bring. That's the point of the old versus the new covenant. The people kept bringing the offering. And it was never sufficient. In the new covenant, the Son himself has brought the offering, and it's sufficient for everyone. You don't have to bring anything with you. The thief on the cross was dying for his sins against the state of Rome. And he was never able to do a righteous act after that moment because within hours he was dead. He wasn't able to attend any religious services, do any religious activities, go on a mission trip, vote in an election. He was never able to tweet anything out, put anything on Facebook. He acknowledged his sin and he acknowledged the greatness of Jesus. And Jesus looked at him while he was hanging there dying and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Not because of anything that you've done. Clearly not because of anything that you're going to get to do. But simply because of my grace toward you. Christian friend, this morning, if you really want peace, stop finding it in the stuff you do. It'll always be lacking. Find it in what Jesus Christ has done, and it will always satisfy. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the pure conscience and the peace and the joy and the hope and the delight that only Jesus Christ can bring. Father, forgive us when we exchange anything, any good thing for the greatness of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us when we do not enjoy the blessings that you have given us because we are striving so diligently to make you happy with us in our best effort. Father, forgive us when we exhaust ourselves striving and working for things that we never could earn. And we make a mockery of your free gifts to us. Father, this morning, help release minds and hearts and consciences from the strain and the burden of carrying around things that just need to have been let go of years ago. Those things that continue to trip us up and agonize us and cause us to stumble in our walk. Father, let us look at those things and be reminded constantly and forever that Jesus is better than those things. And that life in Christ is so much more freeing and pleasant and delightful than any pursuit that we could chase after in this world. And Father, when we do our good works as we should do them, Father, let us do our good works from a heart of thankfulness for what you've done for us. And Father, not from a spirit of fear, trying to make you pleased with us. We thank you in advance for the grace you will show us in Jesus Christ, in his name. Amen.